About the music today, and at the very beginning, Jackie played as part of her introduction, all you need is love, love, love is all you need, love is all you need. I've always wanted to be the pastor of a church where I can open up my sermon with a hippie song. I mean, thank you. I've been looking for this for a long time. Now, that being said, if love for John and Paul was just an insuppressible feeling of attraction, then probably love was not all they needed, and they might have needed a little bit more. But love in the Christian conception is all we need. And I'm going to talk a little bit about just a personal story today, because this passage of scripture that Dana read this morning has a lot to do with my own growing up in faith. And so I just wanted to share that with you a little bit today, a kind of a growing up story. This radical Bible passage, God is love, and all who abide in love abide in God, and God in them, is a little two lines that really has changed my life. Because some of you know that, just from hearing me over the last year and a half, that when I was younger, I was raised in a different kind of Christian community. And in that kind of church, we were encouraged to think of God as more like a being like other beings, or as a person, even. In our particular church, that person was always assumed to be more male than female. There's all sorts of problems involved in that a feminist class here has been talking about for 25 years. A being, right? A person. And while I believed that God was loving, I didn't really believe that God was love. Well, maybe I believe that poetically, but really God was a being that loved. And poetically speaking, we could talk about God as love. That's kind of how I thought about it, I suppose. So I would have said probably that God is a good and righteous judge. And the God that I knew during that stage of my life was a God that created this world like a complex Swiss watch that operated by a set of rules and laws, some of which anyone could know just by looking around and figuring them out, and others of which you had to have kind of special revelation to know and figure out. And God's main function in this kind of way of thinking was to maintain that order by enforcing those rules and laws, granting forgiveness to people who needed second chances and who were penitent, but eternally punishing in a burning hell all those who broke the rules without the proper penitence. So the goal in life in that conception was to figure out what God wants, which are not always self-evident, and to believe all the sometimes rather illogical or not self-evident things that God supposedly wants us to believe. That was what we needed to do to please God. And that worked for me for a number of years and kept me out of a good deal of trouble during high school. You know, dreams of an eternal burning hell can do that. And I remember that, you know, when I was thinking, I was telling some people in our family that our kids in the youth group went to this conference in Chicago for Nobel laureates. And one of my aunts said to me, "Wow, that's kind of different than my youth group." And I said, "Well, yeah, it's kind of different than my youth group, too. I remember, you know, going to the fall party and dousing the Barbie doll with gasoline and setting it on fire to emulate the wrath of God in eternity against sinners." A little bit different. But so that worked for me for a while, and then I went to this Christian college. Some of you may know it. It's a college right here in Ohio, where many people did believe, apparently, just like I did about all of this. They believed in the same kind of God I believed in. But some of those people were from different sorts of neighborhoods than I was from, different sorts of family backgrounds than I was from. And I noticed as I was kind of living there in that environment that a lot of these people who believed the same things I did had different kind of senses about what was right to do for people who had less. There's people in the neighborhood who didn't have roofs over their heads and And some of my friends and I would get together and say, wow, this is a guy on limited income. He doesn't have a roof over his head. Why don't we go fix his roof? Or there's people over here without clothes. Let's bring them clothes. And we started to see a little bit and learn a little bit more about how the world worked and how economic justice was not always available to everybody in our society. And so we started worrying about that, but it irked me that some of the people who believe the same things I believe didn't feel so badly about a lot of that. Well, you know, if they don't have a roof over their heads, that's too bad, but I'm certainly not going to spend my weekend when I could be shopping at the mall to put the roof over the person's head. I'm not going to expend any special energy to go to try to figure out why a homeless person would be homeless. And so in my mind, I remember thinking to myself, I remember getting angrier and angrier and angrier at people who I thought understood God and believed the same things I did about God, but they weren't feeling the same thing about other people who are genuinely in need, not only here in America, but in other countries. And I started to get mad. And my image of God didn't change all that much. I mean, I remember reading Matthew chapter 25 one time. Remember the parable of the judgment of the nations, where all the nations are brought before Jesus, and Jesus judges people, not on the basis of what they believe, but people come before and said, oh, Lord, didn't we know you? And he said, you didn't do anything for me. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me water when I was thirsty. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. And they said, well, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? He said, whenever you saw any one of my little ones who are hungry or thirsty or in prison, you saw me, and you didn't do that to me. So depart from me. And that stuck with me. And that made me even angrier at these people, right? And so my image of God didn't change all that much. I still thought of God as a good and righteous judge, but I realized that God was judging different things, right? That God was judging people on the basis of what they did more so than on the basis of what they believed. And I got angrier and angrier and more frustrated with Christianity, this Christianity that I had grown up with. And at one time, I just kind of thought, you know, just ditch the whole thing. Who cares about this? They're not doing any good for the world. They're sitting around here believing all the right things, saying all the right things, but they're not doing any good for anybody else. I might as well just forget about it. And I got interested in all sorts of things. This is a familiar journey to many of you, isn't it? Started reading a lot of philosophy books and this and that and the other. And wow, did my view of God start changing then? I thought, well, God might just be a figment of the human imagination, right? Not an invaluable figment, but a projection of humanity's dearest ideals anyway. Feuerbach. Or who knows, maybe God is that holy other, that ultimacy which stands against us to make clear the truths of our subjectivity, Kierkegaard. Or maybe God exists only as some kind of impenetrable mystery that we can never know, Meister Eckhart. Or as the great cloud of unknowing. Maybe God is that tremendum et fascinans that both repels and attracts, a mystery we can't understand, Rudolf Otto. I don't know. God's something. Maybe. Maybe not. A neat idea that's interesting to think about. And I remember writing my ordination paper in 1997, graduating from seminary with this kind of idea. And I said in my ordination paper that God is a creative adventurer. Cool. Creative adventurer. Not a judge. I'd gotten past that. Now, I was going to stay with Christianity, and God was not a judge now. God was the creative adventurer. A person? I don't know if I would have called God a person. I didn't quite know yet. Probably not a person. Who knows, really, but what does it matter anyway, I thought. We don't need God to have ethics. People have all sort of ethical systems that are appropriate and useful, and we can choose from any of those more or less. Ethics of virtue, right? Deontological systems, which give us ideas of some absolute goods or consequentialist ways of thinking or various religious ways of thinking. It doesn't matter all that much as long as people are basically decent and are thinking about the tremendum et fascinans, the creative adventurer. And this worked for a while, and I lived with that for a while. Lived with that with people who believe that way, religious or not, Christian or not, it didn't matter all that much. There weren't any absolutes anyway, and the destination was the journey, right? There's no destination. And then, very gradually, as I continued to grow up, I met with another crisis. And it was this. In the midst of all of my enlightened pluralism and my politically correct pastoring, I kept noticing that there were people in the course of my life that I deeply connected with, and others with whom I could not deeply connect. I just clicked with some people, and I appreciated them, and I loved them, and I could tell they loved me, and I didn't know why. I didn't know why I valued these people a little bit more than I valued other people. I couldn't figure it out quite. Some people felt incredibly attractive to me, and others felt frankly repulsive, and I wasn't theorizing about why that was true necessarily. Why did I connect with some people and not others? And I realized that I felt strong spiritual, emotional ties with some people and not others. An emotional and spiritual tie with a fundamentalist who hadn't made it past the fourth grade from Eastern Kentucky. A strong emotional and spiritual tie with a mainline retired factory worker in Dayton, or a Druid neighbor across the street, or a Catholic sister from the university, or that pastor in Japan who battled with his own alcoholism for years, or that social worker directing the preschool in the slum of Bangkok. Why did I connect with them and not other people? I think it was because I felt that those people, as I came to understand and process that, those people came to understand my feelings deeply, and I could understand theirs. They were attentive to my needs, and I could feel that. They were kind when I needed gentleness. They were patient when I needed time. They were forgiving when I felt guilty and had done wrong. They protected me from harm. They trusted me. They kept my hope alive. They stuck with me in confusion even when others left. They cared about me, and I could tell they loved me. And I grew to love them. The virtues that we talk about when we use Christian lingo, right? The virtues. These are nothing other than competencies that meet universal human needs. And the queen of those virtues, as the earliest of Christian theologians and mystics said, is love. The center is love. The flower of our faith is not something simple. It's a composite virtue like a many-petaled rose we call compassion. And I had read this verse before, right? That God is love, and all who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. But I had never really figured that out, or never really let that sink deep into me. It never really occurred to me that what connects us all together is love. And then there was my discovery. Maybe I should just read this passage and believe it. That everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Coming to understand that for me was kind of like a revolution. For me, the world didn't make a whole lot of sense when God was a person up there, or some kind of judge, or some vague idea to be tossed around philosophically. But the world and this Christian faith tradition started to make a whole lot of sense when they began to hear this one thing, that God is love, and that receiving and nurturing that heart of compassion is the whole point of our faith journey. And then all of a sudden, I began to see things in the New Testament that I had never really paid much attention to before, like Jesus saying right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that's supposed to crystallize in this entire teaching, this thing, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of God in heaven. Be you perfect just as God is perfect. What does that mean? Have all the petals all together, just as God is perfect. And the lawyer who came to Jesus with the question to test him, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the second commandment is as great as the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then I started finding it in strange places like Paul. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters," Paul writes. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become servants to one another. For the whole law is summed up in this single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or Peter, who says, "For God has given us everything needed through life, through the knowledge of Christ, that we may escape from the corruption that is in this world and may become participants in the divine nature." What is that? "For this very reason, make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, endurance, and with endurance, godlikeness, and with godlikeness, mutual care, philia, and with mutual kindness, love, agape. For these things are yours, and they are increasing among you, and they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the world." Or what Paul said that we talked about a little bit earlier today, when he says, "Let me show you a more excellent way. If I spoke with all the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I would have all prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and deep things of the world, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I gave away all my possessions, if I handed over my body to be burned but do not have love, I gain nothing. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The early Christians, I think, believed in this and rose on the wings of this one conviction. It's what kept them smiling in the midst of terrible persecution. It's what kept them forgiving enemies. It's what birthed the church. That we don't need to think of God as simply a big version of a good person anymore, and that we don't need to think of God as just the God of this nation or that, but we have the freedom to think of God in a radically different way, and specifically as that force of love in all that is, which draws us towards one another in healthy ways and the entire world towards shalom. That we don't need a set of laws anymore to dictate every movement of our lives. That there's something more that made life meaningful and societies just. And that without that, life would not be meaningful and societies would not be just. What was that thing? That thing is to live by the law of God, which is the law of love. To act in accordance with that God, to love that God in the world and to one another. This is not some sentimental version of love that we sometimes hear on the radio or the TV, you know, love as that unsuppressible feeling of attraction that occurs between people every now and then that we just can't control. But rather, love in the deepest Christian sense, love as the queen of virtues, that flower made up of many petals. Patience. Trust, faithfulness, the will to see justice done, forgiveness, sincerity, humility, hopefulness, faithfulness. And our understanding that life lived in love will draw us to become deep in our relationships with others and rich in our own self. How has your journey been? I don't know, I'm not under any illusion that your journey needs to be like mine. But I do hope for you that the flower of care, the flower of compassion, the flower of genuine love, rich in its diversity, will bloom forth in your own life. And the reason I say that is because it's changed the way that I think about myself and the way that I think about others and the way that I think about my mission in this world. As William Sloane Coffin once said, "The longest and most arduous trip in the world is often the journey from the head back to the heart. And until that round trip remains completed, we remain at war with ourselves. And of course, those at war with themselves are very likely to make casualties of others." Let's pray. We pray, O God, today that you would continue to plant within our hearts this seed of true compassion for others, a willingness to be with them, to listen for their needs, and to respond as loving brothers and sisters. So much work needs to be done, but if we do it without love, if we do it without compassion, it rings hollow to others, and it rings hollow to you. So give us this gift of grace again today. Save us by your grace, by giving us once again your heart, a heart of love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's sing that last hymn now, the one that we're going to use as the last hymn. It's in your bulletin, and it's called "He Came Singing Love." Let's all stand as we sing. This may be new to some of you. It's a very simple song and a great statement of faith.